Okay, we began with Mr. Kearns last week with his first characteristic, and that's really all we're spending our time with last week and this week, and that is that justification is an act, not a process. And he cited Romans 5:1, which we worked with some last week, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And we spoke of the fact that that is not a partial peace, it's a whole peace that we have with God. And so we speak of justification as something that has taken place in believers. Believers are justified. It's not something that's constantly taking place. It's a settled declaration of God. And while we return to it repeatedly, that I'll speak a little bit more about tonight, it is not itself repeated. And we need to think about that so we think properly about justification and keep it in its proper place. We just spent our time with Louis Burkhoff and his treatment of justification in his systematic theology. And I'll just mention the heading of the things I dealt with Burkhoff was his statement about the Reformers, that the Reformers rejected the doctrine of progressive justification, as if justification is some kind of process, and held that it was instantaneous and complete, and did not depend for its completion on some further satisfaction for sin. And of course, that would have to be on the creature's part. And then we dealt a little bit with some comments by Boyce and some other things there. But tonight I want to go on into Gerhardus Voss's treatment. He has quite a lengthy treatment on justification. It's in his, he has a 5-volume Reformed Dogmatics, and it's in his 4th volume if you pick that up and look for it. I don't know how that's available. I have it through Logos. They ran a special and I just grabbed it. It's incredible the price I got this for, but I don't know if it's available elsewhere. I know it's available in hardback, because it received kind of a lot of fanfare this past year because it was finally made available in modern print. Anyway, dealing with Gerhardus Voss' statement, he says this: justification is an indivisible act that occurs only once. Now, he's not saying by that it has no ongoing application. He's just saying that it is that act that's a declaration of God, and it's indivisible, and it occurs, as he says here, only once. Now, he gives several reasons for this statement. One is the silence of the Scripture. In other words, there's no place in the Scriptures where some type of progressive justification is taught. There's not any place in Scripture where there's a process of justification taught. Pardon me. I'm so used to saying in my life progressive sanctification. When I say that word progressive, the word sanctification wants to come out. But our point here is there is no progressive justification. There is no process of justification. He also cites as a reason for saying it's an indivisible act that occurs only once, he cites the nature of adoption. You are either a child of God or you are not. There's no in-between ground. There's no some kind of area where you're in any kind of limbo. He goes on and says this for another reason. Believers are always and only sinning. In other words, there's this continual struggle and battle with sin in believers. So that we're not saying that there is some kind of process they are responsible for. He also says that our consciousness or our confession of sin is not the basis for justification. You're not left with some kind of responsibility to make sure you have stayed confessed up, so to speak. You're not left with some kind of requirement to make sure that you have the proper consciousness of your sin. And all you have to do is think about that a few minutes and you can see why we would be very thankful that that is the case, because we're never fully conscious of all our sins, are we? And we seldom properly assess the nature and depth of our sinfulness, and we certainly do not confess every sin that we have committed because we're often unaware of them. So thankfully, none of those things are a basis for any kind of process of justification. He gives another reason that justification is indivisible and occurs only once, and that is that future sins are dealt with in God's omniscience and in Christ's finished work. And then one last thing that he gives as a reason for saying that justification is indivisible, an indivisible act, and occurs only once, is the nature of justification itself. That in the nature of justification, there remains, now this is helpful to us if we'll keep this in our minds, there remains no basis for further charges. Now this rests on much of what we've already taught in the past. But he depends quite heavily on a verse in the Gospel of John. If you want to turn there in John chapter 5, you've heard me say before, and you will likely hear me say again, that John chapter 5 is one of the most dense Christological passages in all of the New Testament. It's where Christ himself is teaching much about the nature of himself, of Christ, of the Anointed One, of the Son of God, and the one who is rightfully called the Son of Man, taking Daniel's label for the eternal king. So here in the midst of John chapter 5, where so much is taught about the nature of our Savior by our Savior himself, recorded for us by the Apostle John, we have this an amazing statement. It's probably a verse you've memorized. If not, if you haven't, you should. And that's John 5:24. It almost takes on the character of a sort of confessional type statement because of the way Christ starts this statement. Most assuredly, of things that you would count on and things that you would declare and acknowledge as true, this is at the top of that list in many ways. Most assuredly, I say to you, the one who is equal with the Father. Remember, prior to this, the Jews were ready to stone him, murder him, execute him because of the way he spoke. And they properly interpreted the way he spoke and what he taught as that which, as him saying that he is equal with the Father and that he does the work the Father does. Well, this one who is equal with the Father says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word. Now, anyone who has the ears on alert to listen to his word being preached. That's the idea. Anyone, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Now, who is the one who sent him? Well, it's obviously the Father, isn't it? So it's proper to think, when we think about an object of our faith, to think of the Father. Just as much as we would think of the Son, although often in Scripture it is the Son who is set before us as the object we are to believe in. But it's right that we also would have the Father as are objects. So, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Now that's a fantastic statement. And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Notice what he says in verse 25 by way of explanation. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead, he's giving his explanation of what he just said, the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, now we know this is not just the one, many who, you know, got their eardrums vibrated as he was speaking and then went on to think about what he said and disputed with him and opposed him and rejected him. But there were some, we know at least the apostles, right? We know that there were 70 who went out and preached. We know there were a contingent of women who followed him and helped him and served him. Well, he says that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. So some were hearing with more than just their physical ears. And there's this emphatic statement by our Savior that those who hear with something else are described this way. They were dead, they heard His voice, and they were resurrected to life. So He's speaking of spiritual resurrection. Theologians talk about John 5:24 as Christ's description of the first resurrection. We look forward to the second resurrection, don't we? What's the second resurrection? It's a resurrection of our bodies. The first resurrection is the resurrection of our souls. As we hear the word of Christ preached, and we believe that word, and we set our faith and trust upon Him, and we become His disciples, the only proper thing to say about that is we were dead, and we have come to life. We have not come to partial life. We have not entered into a process of somehow, maybe someday, becoming alive. Notice how our Savior puts it. Most assuredly has passed from death into life. Now, this is why Mr. Voss says justification by faith in Jesus Christ is an indivisible act that occurs only once. You don't come to life from death to life and then die again and come to life again and die again and come to life. You come from death to life one time. And that's what he is saying. Gives us a proper understanding of justification. In fact, the one who believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So we see the nature and character of justification by faith. And that gives us a lot of encouragement because when we think about what Paul says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And I have said before, I've belabored this point, this is not talking about that feeling we have inside. It's an actual description of our status with God. It's one of peace. We can see the correlation with life. Peace, life. And then we can go from there into some other things. It's very much what we have in Romans. There at the end of that chapter we looked last week, I'll just read it again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I'm at verse 32. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It is God who brought the dead to life. It is God who has credited the one who believes in Christ with the very righteousness of God. Now let me just say a few things about this back at John. Back at John 5:24, If you would like to do something on your own, if you have a copy of Calvin's commentaries, and I think you can get them free on an iPad or iPhone, or I don't know if they're on Android devices or not. You can get all, I think it's 22 volumes of his commentaries for free. Go to his commentary on John chapter 5 and verse 24 and read it. It's a little bit extensive. It's quite a bit of comments on that one verse. But let me just give you a few highlights. On Calvin's commentary on John 5:24, when he talks about the nature of the salvation that Christ spoke of there, he talks about the contrast that Christ made between the guilt of the sinner and the unconditional acquittal that sinner obtains through Christ. So our concept here in working with justification is unconditional acquittal. You're familiar with that. We've talked about that before. He talks about the sinner who has everlasting life, the sinner who's been passed from death to life, being beyond the danger of death. He talks about that one being acquitted through the grace of Christ. So it's always resting upon who Christ is and what Christ has done. He speaks of the unconditional forgiveness of sins. And then he says this, there is no impropriety in saying, it's really interesting the way, you know, some commentators write. He doesn't say it's proper to say. He says there's no impropriety in saying. All right, it's interesting. I think he's getting our attention and bringing emphasis to us. There's no impropriety in saying that we have already passed from death to life. That's the point of justification. For the incorruptible seed of life resides in the children of God. And he points us to 1 Peter chapter 1. There at the end of the chapter, we see Peter dealing with the same concepts, very similar concepts that Christ was dealing with when he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word. What does Peter say? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God. And then he says in verse 25, and this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So he's saying the same thing that Christ said in John 5:24. We have heard the gospel preached. We have believed the gospel, and the result is new birth. And that new birth has implications in life and in everlasting righteousness. He then points us to Colossians 3:3, where Paul spoke of the fact that we are seated, we already sit in the heavenly glory with Christ. He then pointed us to, and this is, turn to Luke chapter 17. This is so important for us to get a hold of. Luke 17:20. Calvin points us to this text, which reads, now when he was asked, that's Christ, was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God, they're asking a technical, theological question here, when the kingdom of God would come. Now their concept of the kingdom of God is geopolitical. They're thinking of something with literal political, military, material, economic power. When's this going to come? Notice what Jesus said. He answered them and said, this is authoritative. Here's how we understand the proper answer to a question of that sort. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, and here's what we want to notice, the kingdom of God is within you. Now, my friends, in the realm of justification, being something that's indivisible, that occurs only once, what do we have to conclude here? That justification is directly a fruit, directly a work of God in His kingdom rule. He does not take up rule in a human being, having brought them from death to life, and cease that rule at any point. He takes up rule, and that rule remains. Well, these are very helpful things when we think about what Voss is doing with this statement that justification is indivisible, an indivisible act that occurs only once, and it's related to regeneration, it's related to kingdom rule, it's related to being seated in the heavenlies with Christ, it's related to being brought from death to life. Calvin goes on to say, though life be only begun in us, Christ declares that believers are so certain of obtaining it that they ought not to fear death. They are united to Him who is the inexhaustible fountain of life. My friends, you can lose justification just as surely as you can lose this life. And the word of Christ is, you cannot lose this life. You have passed from death to life. So Voss goes on. Let's spend a little more time with Gerhardus Voss. Voss helps us then. I think this is my first statement from him I put on your paper under his heading. Voss helps us understand when a believer is justified. Now, he's drawing a contrast here to instruct us. While Christ covenanted with the Father in eternity to justify the elect. Now, what we might call that is the idea or the concept that there was a decree made in eternity to justify. And we understand, don't we, that election issues from eternity. There's a decree of election. Well, part of that issue of getting us from election to glorification is this matter of justification. It's not all there is, but this is certainly an essential part of it. So he says, Christ covenanted with the Father in eternity to justify the elect. And he accomplished, he's covenanted with the Father, and he accomplished that justification in his active, holy life and passive, vicarious death, obedience. So there's active and passive obedience, holy life and vicarious death. But the sinner is not actually or declaratively justified until he believes. And then the believer is justified, period. The moment he believes. It's decreed from before the foundations of the earth. It's accomplished at the cross and the resurrection. It's declared the moment we believe. So we understand then what Christ meant when we look at John 5:24, and he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. There's a declaration that's been made about this person. No more judgment can come upon them. This is why it is absurd for a believer to ever utter the words, why is God punishing me? My friends, God the Father never punishes someone in Christ. Christ himself bore all the punishment because he bore all the judgment. So what is it proper to say about a believer? What should a believer say? when they sense affliction and difficulty? What? They're being chastened. Now, what does chastening prove to you? That you're a believer. That's exactly right. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, and we all go, yeah, that's right. No chastening at the moment is joyous. It's not pleasant. But it is pleasant in the long term in what it works in us. But you see, that's not the thing that we call justification. Justification has completely dealt with the problem of punishment and judgment. Shall not come into judgment, Christ said, has passed from death into life. Okay, so there is the covenant that the Son has made with the Father. There is the accomplishment the Son has made, both related to justification. But Voss is helping us understand the declaration doesn't come until we believe. And he is working with what Christ said in John 5:24, at faith in Christ, justification is finished. It's done. It's declared. We are justified before God. We are at peace with God. We are alive forever. Of course, we understand that regeneration, we can make a distinction there. As certainly as faith is something that originates in time, Voss says, so certainly does the justification of the sinner before God, which is tied to faith, occur in time. Now, when we think about justification that way, it will be of strength to us. If we don't think about justification that way, we will undermine the benefit justification is to give us. He goes on to say this, God can indeed deal with a sinner in his unconscious life favorably. For example, grant him regeneration before he exercises faith. You were not aware that God was at work when he regenerated you. But when you read the word of Christ, that he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, you know that something has taken place. You may not understand exactly when or how or what order all that took place in, but you can be assured of this, that you shall not come into judgment and that you have passed from death to life. In other words, there's been a work of Christ in which he has called the one who is dead by his voice to live. It doesn't matter whether you sort it all out perfectly in a theological matter. You can work on that as you grow. But you must know this. And we see that justification is an integral part of this. Voss is telling us, certainly God may work on us before we're aware of it. But he goes on to say, but his intention is not to say to the sinner in his tribunal, you are righteous in Christ, and I no longer consider you a sinner, before faith began to function in him. Now, I don't understand all of that. I'll be honest with you. But I believe it's true. And it's working out God's decree. Now, how do we work with this? Look with me in Ephesians. You're familiar with this text. In Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to leave the italicized part out that they supply in the English version. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, before you believed in Christ, it's extremely important that you believe now that you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in trespasses and sins, and you were a son of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. Certainly, there was a decree made before creation. Certainly, there was an accomplishment of Christ upon the cross. But until you believe, you are not justified. But at faith, you are declared by God justified. And that declaration is indivisible and occurs only that once and never stops. It's done. It's finished. There's a declaration in the court of God regarding you, and that declaration will never, ever, cannot be overthrown because it is secured by Christ Jesus, not by you. At the one act of believing, God declared the believer justified with nothing more required for justification. So you see how we must sort this out properly so we're thinking about it more clearly. Let's move on to his second point that I set out in your notes. In justification, all sins. Now, if you didn't understand what Voss meant by all sins, he means past, present, and future. All sins. All your sins. All your personal sins are forgiven at once. With regard to the liability to punishment or to the curse of the law, you're no longer liable for punishment and you're no longer liable for the curse of the law under which those sins stand. In this case, the forgiveness of sins, now think very clearly about what he's saying, the forgiveness of sins precedes the committing of sins. Because justification is a one-time act of God, when we ask forgiveness for a sin, as Jesus taught us to make those confessions of sin, we may believe that we are already forgiven for that sin. Now, we must sort out this carefully because you may not always have a sense that you are forgiven. You may have to work with that. It may be that the Spirit of God is leaving you without a sense of forgiveness so that you will continue to seek Christ in the gospel. But that is a separate issue from, and by the way, this will be of great help to you if you can hang on to it. That's a separate issue than the indivisible, one-time occurrence declaration of justification, which is the basis for all ongoing assurance when I make confession of sin or when you make confession of sin. Look with me in Psalm 103. It's very interesting. Psalm 103 is one of those wonderful Old Testament texts that unfolds for us the nature of New Covenant salvation. There's much of David's writings that do this. And I believe there's a reason for that. I believe that David is probably the archetype Old Testament character prophet who exemplified or displayed in his life New Covenant blessings. It wasn't because David had some kind of in with God. It's because God was gracious to him for those purposes and ends. In Psalm 103:3, well, let's just begin at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. We see that these New Covenant blessings he's about to explore really are the proper provocation for what? Worship. And if you find yourself struggling with having the proper motive to worship, it very well could be that you're not thinking properly about the gospel and the blessings that have come to you in Christ. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Mr. Voss is pointing us to the application of this. that in this sense of the proper place of justification, all sins, past, present, and future, are being forgiven, in this sense, no longer any liability to punishment or the curse of the law, in this sense, the forgiveness of sin precedes the committing of sins. Now, if you use this as reason to sin, you are abusing it, and you are very possibly giving evidence that you have not been brought from death to life, because you're behaving like one who has not heard Christ. Let me say to you, if you have heard the gospel, and if you in simple faith have believed in Jesus Christ, all your sins have been forgiven you. The next statement. When the consciousness of sin awakens in the believer, again and again there must be a renewed application of justification to the conscience. You're not adding to justification. You're not redoing justification. What you're doing is you're renewing an application of justification to the conscience. To that extent, one may say that justification is repeated. Are you listening very carefully to me? Justification is not itself ever repeated. The application of it may be repeated as often as you think of it. So every day it's a good day to think about justification in Christ and the assurance of forgiveness of sins that gives us. In the forum of heaven or before God, it occurs only once. But the application of this single pronouncement to the conscience occurs again and again in renewal. This is why Christ taught us to pray. When we pray for every member and every attender in our church, our Father in heaven, and we, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How can we say that with confidence? Because no judgment remains. No punishment remains. No curse of the law remains. We have been declared justified when we believed in Christ. You may be very weak as a believer. You may find yourself at times faltering terribly in your faith in Christ. None of that changes the declaration of God in saying you are justified and you are at peace. It's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine for us to sink ourselves into. Voss also sends us to 1 John 2:1. My little children, I write these things to you that you sin not. Aren't you glad John didn't stop there? But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the fact that in Christ there's been a work accomplished that at our faith in Christ has issued in a declaration of justification. An imputation of the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of God to our standing before God. He goes on to say this. At the same time, however, resident in this forgiveness is the consciousness that it is an application of the absolute justification that is granted with the first exercise of faith. And then I have this quote for you. The believer does not regard himself as fallen away from Christ. In other words, when the believer sins, you ought not think in any way I'm fallen away from Christ. But he makes use of the mediator who all along has been his possession. We have an advocate, John says, not we obtain him. So that our justification is rooted in the very nature of the person of Christ and His work in our behalf and the very nature of the life we have before God at the moment we believed in Christ. These are very helpful things. If you're not at 1 John, you ought to have 1 John in mind. 1 John, we have verse 1 and 2. After he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, as if he is reminding us that this whole concept of righteousness that we desperately need and entirely lack in ourselves is completely provided for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. There's not a human being any place in this world of any nation, of any tribe, of any blood, of any tongue who can say, Christ is not sufficient for me. That's the point. He's a sufficient propitiation. And the one who believes in Christ has that covering that expiates his sin, completely removing corruption and completely reconciling to God. Propitiation works with expiation and reconciliation. So Christ has provided that for us, and we have in that the assurance of this indivisible, one-time declaration of God about us, that we are justified. Now, that goes along with the other things that are involved in salvation, but I'm laboring this point because we need to get this in our thinking. Let me just make a few applications from this. First of all, clear thinking about justification, given the understanding that it is based on an act of God rather than a process to which we somehow contribute, will keep you from returning to dependence upon your works for an understanding of justification or adoption or reconciliation. You're going to face temptations in this regard until the day you die. You are going to constantly be tempted to rely upon your own works for any sense of peace and assurance and well-being. And the best thing you can learn is how to rebuke that sort of thinking, unfound that sort of direction, and remind yourself, I have nothing in my works to commend me to God. I only have Christ, and He is the righteous, and I have His word. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in Him who sent me shall not come into judgment. We have this declaration of justification from the Father. It will also assure you when you confess your sins that your sins are forgiven you. And it will give you a foundation for assurance that rests firmly on the finished work of Christ. Just say it with David of old. Apart from you, speaking to Yahweh, apart from you, I have no good. Just say it. Admit it. Submit yourself to it. And then turn to Christ and the gospel. Most assuredly, that's what you need. You need that word. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let me give a couple other applications. It will also provide the right motivation for being diligent about its fruit. The proper fruit of justification is good works. Justification will help you maintain the proper distinction between justification that righteous standing before God and the place of good works. Our good works are never complete. Our good works are never thorough. Our good works never fully conform to God's commands. Our good works never, we never have the full follow through with Him to bring glory to God. So there's nothing justifying about our good works. But they ought to be a fruit of justification and all that goes with that and accompanies that. And then lastly, regardless of how you feel and regardless of your sins, except apostasy and heresies that deny and reject faith in Christ, regardless of the others, the declaration of justification is the unchanging act of God upon which you may rest as a believer in the Son of God. Now, if you're still at John 5, look with me there one more time. In John 5, we have verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he's making this authoritative statement. He is, in a way, there's an inherent command to believe what he says. In contradiction to yourself. In contradiction to yourself as far as unbelief and doubt goes, and in contradiction to yourself as far as pride and the improper place of your own works. By the works of the law, no one will be declared righteous before God. Okay. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. How does that voice go out? It goes to the preaching of the word accompanied by the power of the Spirit. By the way, this is aside. This is why we pray. This is why you ought to pray for the preaching of the word. Because the preaching of a man is nothing more than error. But the preaching of the word of Christ by a man empowered by the Spirit in the prayers of the church will bring people to life. Isn't that wonderful? That's my hope in preaching. I have no hope in myself. So I beg of you, pray and pray and pray and never quit praying. That God will empower the preaching of the word of Christ. And those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does God the Father have life in himself? He is the only place there is life. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have the same kind of life in himself. And Christ can come to a dead soul. And I believe this, and I will stake my life on it. Christ can come to a dead soul, and he can say, live, and you will live. And you will pass from death to life, and you will not come under the judgment of God. And has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. My friends, sink your minds and hearts and souls into justification. You need it for everything about your Christian life. You need it every day. There's not a day goes by you can go without it. So I encourage you, spend some time on your own learning more about this precious, wonderful doctrine of justification. It's a gift from our Father in heaven to us.